The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ. And another important factor that happens at this time is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within the believer on a permanent basis. And thus, at that point, he is placed into fellowship, and the tyranny of the sin nature is broken for the first time in the existence of the unbeliever. The sin nature rules in the sphere of spiritual death for all unbelievers, and it remains so until the point that they believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, then, you now have two potential rulers of life. You have the indwelling sin nature, which cranks out its version, its various trends, its sins, the things that it opts for. And then you have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And he can be in the position of rulership and is, in fact, when we are in fellowship. So at any given point in time, we recognize we are either in or out of fellowship. And if we are out of fellowship, at that point, we are wasting our time as believers. This is why we are exhorted to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And so, therefore, it behooves you now to make certain that you are in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership, that you have no unconfessed sin. This would be the time to deal with that. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that with the word of God, we have an objective standard by which we can understand you, your plan, and all the particulars that you desire for us to, if we are but willing to submit ourselves to the system that you have established. We recognize that through the proper system of hermeneutics and understanding, through the proper system of the literal grammatical approach to the scripture, that we can know exactly what you mean, and that ultimately then it is on us to apply these things in the angelic conflict as we have opportunity. We thank you for the great grace of your plan and the simplicity of it, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here a section in which Jesus has offered a parable that is designed and figured out by the leadership, designed to indict the religious leadership of Israel over the course of their history, culminating, of course, in the particular round of religious leadership that is there now. And so as he ties this rejection of the son of the vineyard owner now to this scripture, the stone, which would essentially then correspond back to the son, the builders would then correspond back to the tenant farmers, that this became the chief cornerstone in God's plan. And so, again, the religious establishment of Israel, and we would presume from what we saw there in John 3 that Nicodemus was maybe a highlight among them, were woefully inadequate. They were, for the most part, unbelievers. Actually, the vast majority of them were unbelievers. And there was very little positive volition among them. They were not intellectually honest, and they had all sorts of spiritual problems, not the least of which is they were letting God down by not taking care of his people the way they were supposed to. So he chides them now here with an insult. Have you not even read this scripture? Of course they had. They'd read it. What he's pointing out to them is you don't understand it. You can read the Bible again all you want, but if you read it without understanding, it doesn't do any good. And the humble approach of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts has to be the approach of everybody. And that is, how can I know unless some man tell me? We all have to be instructed. So the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so we'd gotten some ways into this, and I think we stopped last night with point 20. From a Christian perspective, it should be evident that this psalm, the psalm we are looking at there, which was Psalm 118, three or four verses have played a great part in this, from the triumphal entry now into this section, became a favorite text to teach the reality of Jesus' place in God's plan. His vindication from God came in spite of his rejection by the religious leaders. And 21, the purpose of citing this verse in this context is found in the rejection and murder of the Son in the previous parable, which Jesus now links with the rejected stone. And 22, the parallels are pretty obvious. Jesus is both the son of the landowner and the rejected stone, while the tenants are now seen under the figure of the builders. And 23, what is not so evident is that the landowner, who was identified as the father in the parable, must be identified as the Lord in verse 11. This came about from the Lord. In the previous parable, of course, the landowner himself was the father, the son, his last representative. And the fact that the builders rejected this stone was something, again, that God knew about. This was not new news to him, again, in the preordained plan of God. From eternity past, under the principle, we call it the divine decrees, but essentially it all has to be summed up as one decree that God could not, as it were, we would have, if we had a bunch of decrees, you'd have to have God stopping and making individual plans and dealing with every little thing, which he does in the big scheme of things, but the reality is he never has to stop to do that because he already knew. He already had his plan. He already knew what he was going to do. And he recognized that in the process that he had begun, which was the process of revealing himself and sharing his glory with moral creatures who wanted to share it with him, that in doing so, this was going to entail, from our perspective, a number of what would appear to be on the surface failures. The first failure, of course, would be Satan's fall. That would appear to be a very big hitch in God revealing himself. And the second, of course, major failure would be the fall of mankind. From our perspective, these things are bad. These things are do not seek, we might not think they advance God's plan, but yet they do. God already had all these things factored in. And in some ways, of course, while we could know and learn as God reveals them, I mean, within his word, we've seen the various attributes of God, the 10 distinct attributes, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. But we would know nothing about God's mercy or his grace. We could know about those attributes, but apart from failure, or from what would at least from our perspective appear to be failure, we could not know certain things about God, how gracious he is, how merciful he is, his loving kindness, his loyalty, his faithfulness in keeping covenants, although one might be able to figure that out from immutability. If God gave his word, then he wasn't going to change it, and that he cannot lie. Veracity would be another factor in there. So certain things you might be able to figure out, but under love, you know, we really don't know how that is to be manifested, but it becomes all the more clear when it's set against the backdrop of angelic and human failure, that God's love and mercy and grace in all of this is something that is evident and is even more evident against those backdrops of failure. So again, absent, you might think, well, geez, if I could just be a perfect believer, you know, I wouldn't have whatever various problems or various things or various issues to have to deal with. You wouldn't have certain mental pressures and these types of things. But if you were a perfect believer, you'd never have any need for grace or mercy or these factors. And the fact is, this removes, again, in all of this, this removes boasting as an option. Because who is going to say, I have acquired salvation by my own righteousness and my own abilities? Nobody can say that. So the Lord here, again, is set forth as the one who does all this. And this is a part of his preordained plan. And he knows that they're going to reject the Son. He knows they're going to kill him. He also knows that in all of this, he is the focal point of God's plan. He is the chief cornerstone. So 24 here, the psalm sets forth the subjects of rejection, a complete reversal of fortunes, exaltations, the working of the Father, and the astonishment of those that observe what has happened. In 25, these things are designed to direct the reader toward the rejected and murdered son in the parable, and the vindication that comes from his father. Ultimately, what we don't see, obviously, in the parable, again, all parables, all analogies are going to break down at a point. In the parable, once they'd murdered the son, there's no inkling of resurrection. There's no inkling of any future for the son. He's dead. That's it. But we know in other passages, how could he be rejected by the builders, killed essentially, and then become the chief cornerstone and still be a viable entity? Well, the fact is, that implies resurrection. That implies that he has a life beyond the end of the murder. So 26, it is evident that the parable did not actually include the concept of the son being vindicated by the father, since the story for the son would have ended with his death. And that would have been it. And that's all we would have known had that parable, had he stopped here. But by tying this verse to it, he forces the reader to consider that there's more to this. There's a future here for the stone which the builders rejected. Well, 27, although the parable never moves beyond the obvious story to include any idea of resurrection, the introduction of this quotation essentially emphasizes the neglected and rejected element of resurrection, which was present in all three Jesus' predictions about his rejection and murder. We've seen this three times in three different places. He never mentioned his murder, I mean, and his rejection and all those things he was going to face without mentioning the resurrection. And he was very distinct all three times. In 8:31, after 3 days, at the end of that verse, he will rise again. And 9:31, he will rise 3 days later. So one thing is for certain, when you read things like this, he will rise 3 days later and after 3 days must refer to the same period, because you're dealing with a parallel passage and a parallel incident here. The same incident, in fact. And so some passages, when you see this prophecy, and this has thrown many people for a loop because they simply do not, again, many of them don't have the proper hermeneutic, but they don't harmonize Scripture properly. When Jesus makes these statements and uses different language, it doesn't mean he's talking about a different time period. He's talking about a period of what we would call 3 days. But again, knowing Jewish history and culture, that the Jews considered any part of a day as a full day, therefore, it was not necessary for Jesus to be crucified before Friday. This has really tripped many people up, because they go for this 3 days and three nights, and they want to make it literal, three 24-hour periods, so they have to move the crucifixion back to Wednesday. Or Thursday at the latest. So many of them reject Friday because of that. Well, he was dead Friday before sundown. That's a part of a day. So he was dead before, they took him off the cross before dusk. So that was one day. Saturday, which essentially began at sundown Friday and went to sundown Saturday, constituted a second day. And any time after sundown Saturday would have constituted the beginning of the third day. And so the reality is, of course, you have no real chronological problem with Jesus being in the grave from only Friday evening until Sunday morning. It does not contradict any of these things. And you'll see other phrases, although the phraseology here is used by Jesus, you'll see other phrases in which they'll use different language. And it might seem to imply a different time frame, but it's not a different time frame. It is just the 3 days. And then 10:34 was the last one. 3 days later, he will rise again. Which is essentially, I believe, he will rise 3 days later. Essentially was the same as the second one. And that has to be parallel to the after 3 days. So, some want to then envision a whole nother day in which he couldn't rise until after sundown Sunday. But that's clearly, again, when we get into, and we'll cover a lot of these things, and I know it might, you think, well, this is just minutia, and it doesn't really directly affect my Christian. It doesn't. I mean, how you live the day-to-day Christian life isn't going to be affected by exactly how long Jesus was in the grave. But the reality is there are many gainsayers out there, and a part of apologetics is presenting the truth and having an understanding of why it's the truth. intelligent belief, intelligent faith, as opposed to just, well, the pastor says it, so therefore it's true. You want to be able to see it for yourself, I would think, as a believer. And we'll deal with all of that as we get into the chronology of all of this in the end. Well, 28, the stone concept is used several places in the Old Testament to reference God and or Messiah. With the first coming as early as the Genesis account. Genesis 49:24. And in this prophecy uttered by Jacob, the blessings on his sons and essentially a couple of his grandsons, here Joseph, his youngest son. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the mighty hand, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd. The stone of Israel. And there we see several references to omnipotence, the shepherding aspect, the great shepherd, and then also the stone. And I worked on these, but I guarantee you Genesis 49 is as difficult as any passage in Genesis to interpret, to figure out exactly what Joseph or Jacob is getting at. Some things are more clear, some things are not, others are not. Like verse 10, when he talks about Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Well, it's evident that no one has still identified fully 100% who Shiloh is. So we've got, you know, all this, and these passages were uttered. This was, they were already in Egypt. So we know they spent about 230 years there, roughly, from the time they went down in there. So this puts us back in the 1600s B.C., that this was uttered, and interpreters still haven't fully grasped all this and figured it out yet. The second reference to the stone is found in Psalm 118. That's the verses we had seen before last night. And the third and fourth are found in Isaiah. The Psalm 118, I probably should have put the verses back in there again for you, but I believe it was just prior to those verses that they were citing as he marched into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, 22 and 23 are the next references to the stone. And here, obviously, as we know now, through greater revelation, the stone references Messiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The next two are in Isaiah 8:14. And so we see him as a cornerstone, and that poses a couple of different issues, which we will address, and both are germane, so we will deal with both of them. But now we see a stone here in sort of a negative context, we might say. Isaiah 8:14, and he will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And ultimately, of course, for negative volition, Jesus is a stumbling block. Again, if you're positive and you're a believer and you think about it, I don't see any good reason for people to not accept the gospel. I mean, I've thought through it. And I mean, if you understand the nature that God's 100% righteous at all times, most humans would acknowledge they're not perfect. But even though they're not perfect, they really haven't worked out well what it would take to have a relationship with somebody who is perfect. And the answer is either you've got to become perfect yourself, or you've got to find a way, somebody's got to find a way, for him to accept you in spite of the fact that he's righteous and you're not. And that way is imputation. And of course, that all comes right directly out of the gospel. So they stumble over this stone. I mean, you know, to me, it's not a hard stone, but for them, it's horrible. They trip over Jesus and go right into hell. And that's the third usage there. And the fourth is Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so because of this stone, as we see, a lot of great things will happen. Well, here, obviously, the stone's used in a very positive context for those who are believers. And here as the chief cornerstone in what we might call the house of God. And then B, Daniel provides the next allusion to the stone in the prophecy that was contained in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, 34 and 35. And here we see the stone in its eschatological status. And Nebuchadnezzar had this tremendous dream. Studying Daniel was really fun. Because the point is, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he wasn't going to be snowed by these, quote, wise men in his court. Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, it would be interesting. We get to see him in heaven. He's going to be there, so we'll be able to talk to him and ask him, you know. But I suspect he didn't put up with much. But being the ruler of the known world, he didn't really have to either. He was, again, the most dominant force, political force, in which power had been concentrated in all of human history. He is, as we're going to see, the head of gold. So he had dreams in verse 1, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And the king, you've never had a nightmare, woke up. This wasn't really a nightmare so much as it just was so puzzling to him. And it clearly had what he did perceive, as an unbeliever even at this point. He perceives that this dream has dramatic significance somehow. That it's germane to what's going on. And that he wants it explained. And we know certainly that dreams were one of the ways that God communicated with people in the Old Testament. There are very few examples of that once we get into the New Testament of God communicating to people through dreams. But having the completed canon of Scripture, it sort of makes lesser forms of and more subjective forms of revelation unnecessary. Now, can somebody have a dream and may there be some significance to it? Maybe, but I don't have a verse where I can go say, well, okay, how are we going to interpret? It's tough enough just to interpret the Bible. I mean, if you can imagine having to try to interpret dreams. Well, this is all very subjective. Some of it's very Freudian in dream interpretation and various sequences and things. So, again, can somebody have a dream? Can it mean something? I guess. We're not going to teach it. You know, we're not going to try to interpret it. You know, if you had a dream that you were eating a 5-pound marshmallow and your pillow's gone, well, it's, you know. You might be able to figure that one out. Some of them would be a little more obvious than others. Well, the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the genetic stock from which the Babylonians came and were the ancients of the people to tell the king his dreams. And the king said, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. And the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made into a bathroom. Oh, that sounds bad on the surface. A porta potty? Well, that's what he's saying here. It's going to be a dung heap, essentially. And he says, you've got to tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to tell you. So we're going to test your skills here. And if your skills aren't what you claim they are, only he wasn't going to kill him. He was going to draw and quarter him. When he says tear him limb from limb, he was going to draw him and quarter him. You know, you tie a horse to all four limbs and have him run off. It's not pretty. And they recognized they were in big trouble. So they tried to worm their way out of it. The second time, verse 7, they said, let the king tell this dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. I am not fooled here. I have some discernment myself, inasmuch as you have seen that the commandment from me is firm. So if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to come and speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can tell me the interpretation. I mean, if you can't tell me what the dream was, how can I be expected to believe that your interpretation is correct? And so the Chaldeans answered and said, there is not a man on earth, who could declare the matter to the king. Insomuch as no great king or ruler, okay, now we're going to insult him a little bit. Great kings don't do this, buddy. And Nebuchadnezzar was not in the mood to hear this. Has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. And so there is no one who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal men. And because of this, the king became indignant, very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And so Daniel was going to be in this group, Daniel and his buddies. And Daniel goes and prays about it. Well, God gives him the answer. Of course, God's the only one who knew the answer too. But God gives him the answer. And so therefore, Daniel goes in and he tells him about this dream. Verse 31, O king, you were looking and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast was made of and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. And its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. What's this? And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Well, basically, he interprets the dream for us, Daniel does here. And essentially, it's pretty straightforward. It's a dream about a statue comprised of, essentially, the toes are not to scale. Got one really big one there. The head of gold, as we're going to find out, represents Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire, which is going to replace Babylon. The belly of bronze represents the next kingdom, Greece. And then the legs of iron represent Rome. And then the iron mixed with clay down here in the toes represent the revived Roman Empire. But in all of this, there is a chronological flow. There are several flows, in fact. One of them is chronological. Another flow is in terms of power. The head of gold. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver than bronze. Bronze than iron. And certainly iron better than clay. And so there is a degradation here in terms of power. And so what we see is, again, Nebuchadnezzar was the single most powerful ruler, really, that ever ruled the planet. And you see, for instance, when he made the decree, see, these wise men and conjurers and Chaldeans, when he said this to them, they didn't think, well, maybe he'll change his mind. They were dead and they knew it. And they knew there was no way out of it. They were making their peace with whoever their God was because they figured they were done for. They knew they couldn't do this. But again, you know, if you trap some of these guys who say they're great, I mean, I love that movie Ghost, you know, if a seer really actually sees something or hears something, a psychic, they freak out. And so these guys, and you see that same thing too, like when Saul contacts the witch of Endor. When Samuel comes up, she's freaked out. She is not expecting this. Why? Because most of these people are charlatans and frauds and fakes. And the ones that aren't are probably linked in with the demons and have some sort of supernatural input. But you see this power here that he had, and they knew they were dead men. But then when you go, like you see the Medo-Persian Empire, he's bound by certain things that Nebuchadnezzar never really were bound by. And even the Greek Empire, because of the nature of how it happened and how it unfolded, Alexander, it never was as strong as the Medo-Persian or Roman Empire. Because Alexander made the huge tactical error of stretching himself too thin. But I guess if you're going to rule the world, you don't really worry about stuff like that. I think he thought he was invincible. And then Rome, of course, is known for, you know, its iron will and the iron boot. And so you have this flow also of time. And this takes us down to the time of the end. And so these great world kingdoms, or actually now you got a stone out here cut without hands, which indicates divine agency. That's why there's no human agency involved in this. This is God's doing. And the stone is cut out of a greater mountain. And the mountain, of course, represents the entire God and his entire kingdom and all of that. And out of this comes Messiah. And when he destroys all this, you would think, well, to break the statue down, you'd hit it in the middle or somewhere else. But no, he strikes it on the toes. The 10-nation confederacy of the last days, called the Revived Roman Empire, known for us as the Western European Union. And he's going to destroy them. Well, the whole thing, essentially, all by that point, all worlding empires and kingdoms are going to be collapsed. And they're going to be blown off the stage of human history, just as the chaff is blown away by the wind. The wind represents judgment. The chaff represents that which is worthless. And all these great human empires. And you've got to believe that some of this is what Satan showed Jesus, you know, in that temptation. When he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I got to believe that Babylon and Greece and some of these things were part of all that. Egypt, those great kingdoms. Some of the dynasties of Egypt had just massive amounts of things going for them. Were the most powerful rulers of the time. And so, when he strikes this on the strikes this down here, all of these empires are seen for what they are, worthless and nothing. And that's what they all amount to. And this is what all nations on the earth amount to in the end. Those that will not orient to God, which is all of them. And even among Israel, there's only a remnant that actually orients to God. That these nations will ultimately be destroyed, no matter how great they think they are. And so one of the things that this ought to do for the believer, number one, if God's got all of this under control in terms of a national and international level, do you not think he's got the details of your little problems under control? I mean, can God not handle some of these things? If he's got all this worked out, don't you think he has a plan for you in all this? Or did you just get kind of lost in the shuffle? Well, none of us get lost in the shuffle. All of this just points out that all the world and its systems are all going to amount essentially to nothing in the end. And it'll all be replaced by this mountain, and as we see in the fulfillment of it later on here, verse 45 or 44, in the days of those kings, i.e. the final ten, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, right? Wrong. He just says, okay, Daniel, you're a great guy. You explained it to me. That's all I wanted. And I'll promote you, give you many gifts. Your God is a great God. But at this point, I'm not interested. And he will get interested at some point. So that's the next allusion to the stone, is the eschatological stone cut without hands, which will ultimately destroy and supplant all human empires with his kingdom. And then the final Old Testament reference to the stone is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 9. Here he says, I'm going to bring in verse 8 my servant the branch. That's another term that's used to refer to Messiah, a branch of Jesse, an offspring of David. That's another term that's used for him. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Well, this goes beyond what are a real stone. Stones don't have eyes. And this is the nature of interpretation. Now, I haven't done these verses, so I'm not going to hazard anything here. If you want to guess at them, go right ahead. But basically, when the passage sort of forces you to deal with something that can't be literal, and this can't be a literal stone, stones don't have eyes. And eyes are designed, typically speaking, in prophetic language, to certainly denote intelligence. Seven is the number of completion. And so... What are the seven eyes about? Well, we see, say, later on, we see the Lamb which has seven eyes. And these eyes that represent the spirit, the seven spirits of God. Well, this is probably related to that, but again, I'm not going to hazard a guess, other than to say this was the last allusion to the stone in the New Testament. And how that all plays out, again, I haven't done the book, so I can't really say. Well, 29, the stone in our context refers to a stone used in a building. The interpretive question here is whether or not it is to be understood as the base or cornerstone of a building or the final capstone that completes the building. Well, 30, both the Hebrew and Greek terms behind the English translation simply mean the head of a corner. Thus, the words do not settle the matter of which stone is in view. You can't look at the grammar in this case. And philologically, you can't look at the words and say, well, this word means this, so therefore this gives me the answer. It doesn't in this case. And this is where then you have to, the pastor is one of the things I've been instructing, is you're going to run down a lot of dead ends as a communicator. You're going to have to trace out things, and you're going to find, okay, this doesn't fit, this doesn't right. And sometimes the answer will be within the word itself. Sometimes it'll be found in the constructions that are used. Other times those won't help you at all. And then you have to, but at all times, obviously, everything's got to be backed up by your systematic theology. That has to govern all of this. So in this case, the words don't help us. They don't make the final determination. What they do make plain is that the stone in view is the most important stone in the entire building. The chief cornerstone, clearly in this context, is the most important thing. And it came about from the Lord. Well, you would expect it would be quite important then, of course, if it came about from God himself. So some interpreters see it as referencing the cornerstone at the base, which is the first stone to be laid. In that regard, the literal meaning head here would not refer to its position at the top, but to its position from being laid first. You've got Rosh in the Hebrew, which means head. But see, and these words, and you got RK in the Greek, which can mean head. Here in verse 10, and actually we have here the word kephalia, which is the more normal word for head. Because Rosh and RK and some of these other terms can mean, you know, the topmost part of a thing. It can mean the foremost thing. It can mean the first thing in a sequence. And because they're not technical terms, you have to figure out from context what it is that it's getting at. So in that regard, the literal meaning head here would not refer to its position at the top, but it's important. Head being, i.e., first, primary. And that's one of the ways the word head is used. Well, it should be readily evident that the final quality of any building depended on the quality of the stone that was placed on the foundation as the foundation stone for the entire edifice. Without an absolutely square and level stone, the other stones in the structure would lack stability, and the final product would be inferior. 34, this usage would be consistent with the way Jesus Christ is portrayed as a stone, since the stumbling stone would have to be at ground level. And Matthew 21:44 talks about that. And the stumbling stone would be something you tripped over. Well, that's hardly the stone that's the capstone, the peak of the arch. You would not trip over that. Here, and he doesn't, and Matthew doesn't show, because it's not actually a full citation from the Old Testament. But he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. In other places, it's said they will stumble over this stone. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, that would be more true of what we would call the foundation stone. Because number one, it's going to be bigger. It's going to be far larger and more massive than, say, the capstone would be in a building. And also Romans 9, rather, 32 and 33, which I believe does cite the Old Testament passage. Verse 32, why did Israel not arrive at a law of righteousness? Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. There's only two ways to get righteousness: work for it or believe for it. Okay, we believe for it. Well, that's God's method. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Well, the "I lay" would be far more language to deal with a cornerstone than it would a capstone. Because you lay a cornerstone, you fit a capstone. So he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, 35, others see that as an understanding as being unnatural, and suggest that the two terms, "head of a corner," be understood as the term akrogonios is, which originally referred to the capstone of a building. Ephesians 2:20, and that is where that term comes from. The cornerstone here is the akrogonios. And Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. In 2:20 there. Well, the cornerstone is the capstone. So you might think, well, he was the foundation stone on which they're built. That's not what he's saying in Ephesians, clearly. He's clearly saying that in the church, the apostles and prophets are viewed as the foundational thing. And then up here at the top, as the building is constructed, the final capstone is Jesus himself. Other passages see Jesus as being this foundation stone down here in the bottom. So you have to kind of try to figure out, well, what does he want? Well, 36 here, when one considers the capstone, he finds that it is equally as important to the structural integrity of the arch. When a stone arch is built, the stone placed in the center at the top not only holds the arch together, it becomes the focal point of the arch. And in this case, the confusion is acceptable and may even be intentional, since Jesus Christ is actually the cornerstone of the base and the finishing capstone on the plan of God. So he's both. So why is the passage vague? Maybe he wants you to think of both of them. He doesn't seem to be really specifying here one way or the other. But of course, this Old Testament passage doesn't. Revelation 1:17. And in these passages, while he just talks about the first and the last, in terms of a building, the first one would be the cornerstone, the last one would be the capstone, if you're dealing in terms of an edifice. So when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." As he will say in other places, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the beginning and the end. Well, when applying this to an edification or an edifice, he would be the cornerstone and the capstone, is how you would interpret that. And also 22:13, which I think is substantially the same thing. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first of the Greek letter and the alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And of course, this only refers to his deity. Obviously, his humanity was not there present when all this started. This is true of his deity. But then, of course, it becomes true of the whole person. Certainly, he's there at the end, the whole person is. Well, 38, no matter which aspect of Christ one may focus on, the force of all this is that one had been rejected became the most important one of all. That's really the focus of this. People can argue about the details all they want. The focus of this is what has been rejected by men becomes the most important thing in the plan of God. And men never seem to get it. That's another important factor in this. They don't get it. Well, 39, what is more important in this verse than where the stone was actually to be placed was the fact that the builders had rejected it. 40, the Greek verb apodokimazo has the idea of testing something first. That is the term there translated as rejected. That's the verb. The stone which they rejected, the builders, to see if it meets the required standards, and then discarding it because it is regarded as unfit or unworthy. When it is used of coins, for instance, it has the idea of rejecting one as counterfeit. And that's a very good backdrop to have for this word, because they essentially see Jesus as a counterfeit coin, but he's the real deal. And he's the real deal from God, and they don't accept that. Well, 41, this is precisely what the builders, the religious and political establishment in Israel, had done in regard to Jesus Christ. They had examined him and his messianic credentials and had rejected him as being a fraud or counterfeit. 42, the fact that the priests and elders were ready enough to build their version of God's kingdom is obvious. They deemed themselves to be the ones that ultimately determined the type of nation that God wanted. Well, guess what? They're wrong. Not that that's going to stop them, but they are completely out of sync with God, and God essentially, through Christ here, and we'll continue on through the apostles into the church age, is going to drum this lesson home to them over and over and over again. Well, they're going to continue to reject it, and then those that make it are going to die in 70 AD. Well, 43, however, they have demonstrated that they were not good builders at all. They have rejected the very stone that was the single most important element in the construction of the kingdom. Again, here using a building metaphor for the entire plan of God. 44, the statement in verse 11 that this came about from the Lord brings the matter of omniscience, foreknowledge, and the divine decrees into the matter of the rejected stone. Because one might think, well then, this all took God by surprise. He didn't have this envisioned. If he picked out this stone, as it were, determined that this was going to be his primary focal point, and these people rejected it, well, then one might argue, well, then the plan of God's kind of been upset or disrupted in some way by these people. Well, it has not. God was aware they were going to reject the stone. 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And I love the way Peter does this. You nailed to a cross. Now, not one of those religious leaders touched a nail or a hammer or a cross or anything else. But as he points out here, by or through the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But he doesn't indict the Romans for this. He indicts the Jews, the Jewish leadership. What's he supposed to do? They are the ones who did it. Again, they're like the Godfather in the back pulling the strings, you know. But they don't ever pull the trigger. You can't get your hands dirty. I mean, goodness. And we're going to see how fastidious they are, because as they go to try to get him crucified, they won't go into the area where Pilate is, because it would render him unclean and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. So here they are in the middle of committing murder, and they're worried about being ceremonially unclean by being compromised by going into the house of a Gentile. And they don't see that there's a problem with this. I mean, that is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, literally. And he accused them of that. And then also 1 Peter 1:20. It seems to me that because of Acts and the way this all fell out, this became a pretty favorite theme of Peter's. First Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, again, are in God. Well, 45, when one considers the wisdom of the plan of God, it stands so far apart from the human systems of wisdom, which would have never conceived of providing salvation for the entire world based on a rejected and crucified Jew. That should have been a comma there, not a semicolon, but that's okay, I guess. 1 Corinthians 1:20, when considering this matter, Paul talks about this in terms of wisdom and in terms of the cosmic approach to things that people are so familiar with and so often engage in. 1 Corinthians 1:20, As he points out, the word of the cross in verse 18 is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I was watching, I usually tape Jeopardy, and then I watch it to see how smart I am the next day. And I was watching a deal on Jeopardy, and one of the clues was he finally revealed that the power source for his microphone is under his wheelchair. Oh, Hawking! Well, here's a guy who's got, quote, the wisdom of the world, he thinks. He thinks he's got it all figured out. And yet he has no place in his thinking for God, and yet look what God does to this wretch. I mean, I would not want to be this guy. And never acknowledge God, and just, I mean, his life, the quality of life can't be that good. I mean, I've seen him make fun of him on The Family Guy and some other stuff, and it was funny, but it's still horrible. But this is the wisdom of the world. They reject God, they reject his views, they reject his plan. Nobody ever talks about this. None of this comes up. I didn't watch the debates. You got to have a pretty strong stomach for that. And, I don't. But I bet you money God and his plan never came up in the whole deal. And you wouldn't want to get into what's really important. And I watch the local news here and the national news, and I watch what they show us is newsworthy. I never hear anything about God or his plan at all, ever. It's just almost as though it doesn't exist. And people want to ignore this and hope it will go away. Well, where is the wise man? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom, since in the wisdom of God, rather, the world through its wisdom did not come to figure God out, did not come to know God, didn't have a relationship with him. And God said, well, look, okay, if the wisdom of the world is this bad, well, I can't use it. And in fact, if it's this bad, it's leading people away from me in the long term. If it's not leading them to me, it's leading them away from me. And so God proves that the wisdom of the world is just stupid. At the end of the day, all the bright, brilliant men of our time, the people who think they're so great. And I know, you know, I was dealing with a guy who I'm training on the job out there. And, you know, he's 25 years old. And he asked me today, well, what's the Federal Reserve? Oh, God, you don't want to know. You don't want to know what the Federal Reserve is. So they didn't know this. So God said, well, okay, I'll be well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. There we get our stone metaphor. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. And an example of that, if you keep your... we'll go on here, but let's read all this. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And as a good example of this Greek mentality that he's talking about, if you look in Acts 17... This is an example of how they spent their time. And Paul, in Acts 17:19, gets into the Areopagus, and this was their public forum in which they met every day and did their little thing, saying, may we know what this new teaching is you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This is my deal. This is how I spend my day. Can you tell me something I've never heard before? This will just make my day. Or I'll tell you something you've never heard before. I'll tell you something that you may not have heard before, but it'll be evident tonight. The Yankees are done. So, I just had to comment on that. Couldn't help that one. So Paul stands up in the middle of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life and breath to all things. And he goes into all of this, and finally he gets down to verse 30, talking about God, that God's overlooked the times of ignorance, but he is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Oh, good grief. Here we go again. Life after death. We've heard about all this. We've discussed it in our philosophies. Most of us have rejected it as being not viable. And others said, well, we'll hear you again. And some people out of that group believed, but the vast majority of them were dismissive. Because the world's wisdom looks at all the world's wisdom would look at what we do and just laugh. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Do you really think you're getting something out of listening to this guy 3 or 4 or 5 hours a week? Really? And yet, through the foolishness of the proclamation, the salvation phase 1 and 2 goes on, whether people acknowledge it, know it or not. Well, 46, it is clear from the vindication of the rejected one, who ultimately formed the focal point of God's plan, that God's thoughts, plans, and activity are far beyond the pale of human experience and wisdom. But God makes this claim pretty regularly. Isaiah 55:9. He has told us, and the psalmist, you know, David recognizes it. He said, how can I think a thought, but you don't already know it? Where can I go to flee from you? If I go to the deepest of the depths, you're there. If I go to the highest of the heights, you're there. Where can I get away from God? You can't. Omnipotence applied. What can I think about that God won't know? What shocks God? What's new? I mean, do you get up in the morning and think, oh, I just thought of something I'd never thought of before, that God goes, ooh, me neither. He doesn't. He knew you were going to think it 80 years ago. And 180 years ago and 1,800 years ago, he knew you were going to think it. Whatever it is. So Isaiah 55:9. Verse 8 actually, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Romans 11:33, Paul kind of sums it up in a little bit, I think, there of a doxology at the end of this chapter. As he considers all the plan of God and the partial hardening of the Jews, the setting aside of them temporarily for the church, and the magnitude of God's plan through history, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Does God ever ask any of us for advice? No. Never. He never has. Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Because all things are through him. And Ephesians 3:10 and 11. Our last one tonight. As he does all these things, he's talking about the administration of the mystery, the plan of God, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is one of the things that believers don't spend a lot of time thinking about, but is critical, is that as you daily live your life, as you think doctrine, apply doctrine, or not, you got the option, you don't have to, but as you do, you are making statements in the angelic conflict that the angels observe. What's important, what's not important, what you have faith in, what you don't have faith in, what you're willing to sacrifice, what you're not willing to sacrifice, all these things. That the angelic creatures are cognizant of these things. And as they observe the church functioning, this is all, as he says, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there, and we will wrap this up tomorrow and get on to our next verse. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with like-minded believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.